trying to give a definition of what contentment is, and really the emphasis upon trusting in God despite circumstances. We talked about it being inward as opposed to external. It's quiet, gracious, rather than grumbling. It's gracious, it's God's work, joyfully, rather than grumbling, rests in God's providence and who He is. And today, what we want to do, and I mentioned these kind of bleed over together, some overlap, we think about where we find contentment. And so think about this, not so much as a right, wrong, okay, we find contentment in God, but a reminder of not only where we find it, but why we find it there. So to start off this morning, just think a little bit about this framework. So this is, I guess, trying to appeal to you a little bit on a logical standpoint, because I think when we find ourselves discontent or grumbling in different ways, there's different ways in which we interact with our sin, our hearts, with one another and with the Lord. So this is one kind of avenue into thinking logically, and then we'll be thinking theologically in light of that. So here's four quick facts to think about as we're thinking about contentment. We'll revisit these as we go, but these are helpful to have in your mind. The fact, first one is that everyone's heart is naturally empty and hungry. Every one of us, we're naturally empty and hungry. That's our condition post-Adam. After the fall, everyone, every single one of your neighbors, coworkers, family members, everyone, that's how we're naturally born, that's how we go about, and we want to fill our souls and fill our hearts with something. And that something has to be outside of us, because if it was inside of us, then we'd be self-sufficient, right? So we're naturally looking outside of us. The second truth that stems out of that, it just from experience and from understanding what the Bible teaches, is you can't find this something in creation. There's nothing created that can satisfy you. There may be seasons of satisfaction or perceptions that you're being satisfied. There may be times of joy, but you actually cannot find ultimate satisfaction and contentment in anything that's created. It essentially cannot bear the freight of your human need. So everyone's hungry, thirsty, longing for satisfaction, looking for the experience of contentment, but it cannot be found in creation. And there's two reasons why. They're uncertain. Everything in creation is uncertain and insufficient. There's nothing in creation that's absolutely certain. Things we love come and go. The best sunrise eventually sets. The best steak eventually disappears. The best relationship eventually ends, either by hardship or by death. Right? There's nothing perfect in this world that lasts forever. And so the third fact is that you must, if you're going to be truly content, if you're going to be truly happy, then you must set yourself upon that which cannot change or does not change. You say, well, why is that so important? You must have yourself resting in that which does not change. Why? Because if you found something that seemed to make you content and make you happy, but you knew that it had the potential to change and that you would lose it, then your experience of enjoying it would be ruined by the nagging fear of losing it. I was in a counseling session this week with a brother at our church, and we were talking about it wasn't a gross sin that he was involved in, but he was basically replacing God with something in creation. And I just asked him, I said, how are you doing that? He's like, it's not good. I said, how do you feel when you're enjoying this particular distraction? I was like, are you really happy? And he said, you know, no. And I said, why? And he said, because I know in 20 minutes, it's over. 30 minutes, it's over. And I just want more of it. I just want it to last and go. And he was just nagged by the insufficiency of it. And I think that's the case for everything in creation. It's really good, but eventually it's going to be gone. So you need something that doesn't change to truly satisfy you. And that cannot be found in creation. And your empty, restless heart will ultimately be unhappy, and it'll just be stirring. And the fourth conclusion is this, and this is where we're going for this morning. You cannot and you will not find anything or anyone in creation to satisfy your heart apart from God. There is nothing in this world that can be more to you than God. And there's nothing and no one that can make you content apart from God. And what we want to think about this morning, as we're thinking about this search for contentment, is the answer to the question, where do we find contentment? The answer to the question is God. And then we want to think about why. We want to think both logically and theologically, what does the scripture say, and even think about our own experience as we do that. So when we do that, we're thinking about this contentment, and the contentment is in God. I want you to think about the observation that you probably heard from C.S. Lewis that he speaks of. He said that if you have the presence of an unsatisfied, unabated longing, it would seem to indicate that you were created to be satisfied by something from another world. The presence of a longing would seem to indicate that there's something from another world that would satisfy you. And so here, we're thinking about God and finding that happiness in God. So I want you to think back to the beginning of the Bible. I'm sure you remember the first words of the Bible. Anybody quote the first three words of the Bible? In the beginning. Okay. Let's go to the beginning. We're not going to turn there right now. We're just going to think about this for a second. Let's say we're able to somehow travel back in time to Genesis 1:1. Not its writing, but at the reality of it. And we're there at the beginning. Before any creation, anything happens. So this is obviously contradictory. It's just an imaginary voyage to the beginning. And we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and there's no creation. There's no earth, no people, animals, plants, nothing. There's nothing. And that everything that is came out of what follows. It comes out of God. In the beginning, God created. Who is this God? Who is this God that in the beginning there was nothing but God? And if we were to look over kind of this imaginary fence back into pre-Genesis 1:1 and we look and we just see that there's this God. Who is he? What is he doing? There's no creation. There's no people. There's no world. There's no anything. You could argue there's no time. There's no space. There's no matter. It's just God. What's he like? I'm trying to argue that there's nothing in creation that can satisfy you. This is pretty important because if you can be satisfied in creation, and that's the place where it is, and there was no creation, then we would have to conclude that God himself was not content. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Or if, on the other hand, God is actually content in himself and happy and satisfied in who he is, and he was so throughout all eternity before creation exists, then that would prove the case, wouldn't it? That there's nothing in creation that can satisfy you, and only God himself can satisfy you, because that's who satisfies God. So think about who this God is, because that makes us to understand and rejoice in him. So who is God? Who is he? Well, we know that God is spirit. And there's one God. But we also know that the God of the Bible, as he is revealed in this one God, exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. So there's one God, one being that's God, but three co-equal, co-eternal persons, which we call the Trinity. And the members of the Trinity would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons of the Trinity are co-equal. It's not like the Father's the four-star general, and Jesus is the captain, and the Holy Spirit is the chief master sergeant or something like that, and they just kind of get along like a command structure in a military unit. but co-equal. Infinite worth, infinite rank. Co-eternal, no beginning to Jesus, no beginning to the Spirit, no beginning to the Father. Who love and enjoy and glorify one another. Perfect love exists within the bound of the Trinity. There's no teaming up between the Father and the Son to talk about the Spirit in a negative way. There's no fractures within the Trinity. Within the Trinity throughout all eternity, however far back that goes beyond even our concept of time, there's just one happy God. Fully enjoying His glory throughout all eternity. And don't take my word for it. Look at what Jesus prays in John chapter 17. As He's getting ready to go back, He's going to the cross and He is anticipating going to heaven. What does He pray to His Father? Return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was even created. He's here walking around with the dustlings and about to go to the cross to pay for our sin. And He says, bring me back into the everlasting, infinite, beautiful glory of the Trinity. Envelop me in that eternal love. Bring me back there. That's His prayer. That had to be something else, hadn't it? Frederick Sanders, in his book on the Trinity, calls this eternal Trinitarian happiness, he calls it the happy land of the Trinity. I really like that. The happy land of the Trinity, outside of our experience. It's almost like something beyond. It's like walking through the wardrobe in the professor's house and going into this other world, isn't it? It's this beautiful land of happiness and joy and delight. And so what do we see when we look over that fence? And we look over Genesis 1 and we see this happy God. What is He like? Well, some things we want to think about. So you have your Bibles. We'll just turn to some verses and read them and think about them. Again, this is not like we're going through a passage and it's a sermon. This is more of a talk, thinking through this concept. So we're going to look at some verses and we're going to zip around and make some comments as we go. But the first is that God is eternal. This is in Psalm 90. This is just some verses to think about. Who is God? What is He like? And hopefully you begin seeing the connection with contentment. So Psalm 90, verse 2. We read this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There was never a time that God was not. He's eternal. It means that God has no beginning and He has no end. Related to this is the concept of God's infiniteness, which means that God is not constrained by anything or anyone outside of Him. He's boundless. There's no pressure anyone could put upon God to make Him to do something. There's no time or power or force that can constrain God into doing anything. He's bound by no one or no thing. He's infinite and eternal. He sees events in time and acts in time, but He is outside of time. And I realize this might be a lot before the second cup of coffee in the morning, but I'm just trying to give you little hooks to hang on to think about contentment. You need to know God is eternal. He's literally seen it all. He can handle what's coming on Wednesday for you. He's ordained it all. He's eternal. Second is God is unchanging. He's unchanging. A couple of verses to look at here would be Malachi 3 and Psalm 102. If you want to turn over there, I'm going to read them. I'm just reading these verses. If you'd like to turn to them, you can. But the fact that God doesn't change, this does relate to the hole that I was trying to poke into finding contentment in creation a few minutes ago. That everything here changes and it spoils the fading joy of anything in creation that we're finding our happiness in or our contentment in, because it's going to change. It's finite, whereas God is infinite, and it changes, whereas God doesn't. God has never changed, and He never will change. Malachi 3:6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The conclusion out of this, therefore, O Jacob, or children of Jacob, you're not consumed. Well, it's a really interesting reality, just for, kind of for free on the side. Here, the prophet is saying, because God doesn't change, you're not consumed. In other words, God doesn't change His mind about forgiving your sins and blessing you and taking care of you. So those promises that were made to, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or any of the Israelites throughout history that we run to and find shelter under when the storms of life are raging, we run and we find our rest and our respite in the promises of God. Or even in Hebrews 13, where He says, do not love money, be content with what you have, for I will never leave you nor forsake you, which is pointing back to Joshua. When we run and cling to this God, the writer of Malachi is saying, because God doesn't change, you're not consumed. In other words, you can take His promises to the bank. He doesn't change. This is really striking to us because our whole lives are just all about change, isn't it? I mean, we change. I try not to make a habit of not really looking in the mirror more longer than I need to. But every once in a while, my wife will, you know, it's an anniversary or it's a birthday party or we're eating a plate of food, right? Let's take a picture, right? And we get the whole family together and we take a picture and I'm sitting next to her and here's the phone. It's the selfie and I'm looking and she's like, look at the green dot. And I'm looking at the green dot and I see my face. And I'm like, man, you look old. I'm like, what in the world happened? Because in my mind, I'm like 25. I'm spry. I'm ready to go. And I'm looking and I'm like, oof, let's take the picture, will you? Come on. And our whole lives have changed. It's like you wake up in the morning, you look at your phone, and it's like, oh yeah, your phone was updated while you were sleeping. Because this perfect phone needed to get updated. And then you go and you sit down at your computer to do your work, and it's been updated. And you're driving to work, and you notice, oh, that road's going to take an extra 15 minutes. Why? Because they're fixing the road that they just fixed 6 months ago. Everything's changing. Everything's updating. And God doesn't change. He's the same. There'll never be an update with the Trinity. You know what would be great? We'll have to have a fourth member of the Trinity. We could do more things. This is never happening. It's not going to happen. This is perfection. Has always been perfection. And there'll never be a change. It's so otherworldly to our experience. Psalm 102, 26 through 27, they will perish, but you will remain. Talking about the people, they will all wear out like a garment. Yeah, we need new clothes. We understand this psalmist. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. God's unchanging. So if He is eternal, no beginning, no end, and He doesn't change, already we're beginning to see, well, this God is uniquely qualified to bear the freight of my soul for my happiness, for my joy, for my satisfaction, and for the enduring amen of those three things, my contentment. He's uniquely qualified to be the means of my contentment. The third attribute or aspect of God we could think about that further qualifies Him on the resume, if you will, for our contentment is the fact that He's independent. He's independent. This just simply means that God doesn't need anything or anyone. He's self-sufficient. which I find to be an absolutely essential aspect of finding contentment in God, is that he needs nothing. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. I think it was Tozer that said, need is a creature word, not a creator word. God has no need. And Louis Berkhof in his Systematic Theology said this, God has the ground of his existence in himself. And unlike man, does not depend on anything outside of himself. Think about that. He is the ground of his existence in himself. And unlike us, he does not depend on anything outside of himself. He's independent in his being, in his virtues, in his actions. And his independence causes all of his creatures to depend on him. How about that? Everything that is because God willed it to be and sustains it. Everything that exists owes its existence to God. God would not have to take our life. He would just have to stop giving it. Everything is dependent on him, the independent one. Acts 17, 24 to 25, Paul is speaking to the basically the philosophers of his day, the Epicureans, Stoic minds, and he's trying to help them to understand who the God of the heavens is. And he says in verses 24 to 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is independent. So all those things so far, the fact that God is eternal, he has no beginning, no end, he's unchanging, that's who he is, he's fixed, he's perfect, and he's independent, everything comes off of him. There's nothing particularly attractive about that God that draws us to him. He is this sufficient source of life and sustainer of life. And in that there is a demonstration of goodness. But there's nothing about God that's beckoning us to him out of that, is there? And that's where we move into something like his love. See, if all those things were true about God, and they are, he's unchanging, he's independent, and he's eternal, we should worship him because he's so great. But even more than him being so great is he's loving. He's not only qualified to be the source of our contentment, he's willing to be. He's love. And at its heart, love is about giving rather than taking. And so God's own self-giving is essential to his character. That's why John says God is love. It's interesting to think about this now, because you're saying, now wait a minute. We automatically think of God's love as his love for us, his people. But what if we go back to Genesis 1:1? We look over the fence into eternity past, whatever that means. Is God loving then? And this is actually something the theologian Augustine wrestled with and thought about and said was one of the best apologetics for the Trinity. Is that God hasn't changed. He is independent. And he is a loving God. He didn't add love at creation. He's always been loving. And so who did he love? He loves the members of the Trinity. This perfect world of love, this happy land of the Trinity, if you will. Jesus cited that love that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. He also, in John 14:31, disclosed that a reason for his obedience to the Father's will was that the world would know that he, the Son, loves his Father. We often think, oh, the reason why Jesus is obeying the Father and doing everything he's doing is because he loves us. And that's true. But that's not all that's going on here. Jesus' obedience and life and becoming a baby, to become a man, to live his life, to die on a cross and to pay for our sins is also to demonstrate that above all, he prizes the glory of God and he loves his Father. And that's one of the reasons he's so excited to send the Spirit. So the Spirit will bring us into this fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. John 14:31, I do as the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. And so you have this love that exists inside of the Trinity and who he is and is shared out with us. Now he's inviting us in. We'll come back to that in a minute. Maybe just one more. That God is committed to his glory. He's committed to his glory. In other words, you could say he's committed to his love for his name, continuing without interruption throughout eternity future. He's committed to his glory, his worth, or his renown, or his weightiness, his substance, his value, whatever word you want to say, being seen and savored. So everything that God does, he does so that his glory would be demonstrated. He does nothing for the glory of anyone else. It says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, my praise to carved images. I don't give glory to anything in creation. I give glory to myself. And this is who he is. So then anything that God does in his actions, in his pursuits, is for his glory. To demonstrate his sufficiency, his greatness, his power, showing his worth. And you put this all together, what do we have? We see we have a God who has no beginning and no end, who never changes, is overflowing in self-giving love, and is himself self-sufficient. And he's unflinchingly convinced and committed to his own glory. Let's put that another way, because that's, again, kind of chunky. Let's put it this way. We have a God who is absolutely and utterly content in himself. He is happy and satisfied with who he is. And he is the sufficient source of eternal satisfaction of his own being. So when he created in Genesis 1 and 2, and he makes everything and he says, it is good. It is good. It is good. And then on the seventh day, he rests. And he looks upon his creation in the Sabbath rest. He looks upon what he has made, what he has done. And he, in his being, looks upon it and says, it is very good. I love this. It is God looking upon the actions of his hand in creation, his voice speaking and saying that it is good. Because it reflects his glory. I wonder if you've ever thought of God as being content. He's content. He's not restless. He's satisfied in himself, full of joy, overflowing. And this makes a lot of difference for you on Tuesday or on Thursday or on Friday night. That there's a God in heaven who is content. I don't know if this is just something we don't think about. We assume to be true and don't really wrestle with the implications. But this is something worth double-clicking on a regular basis. That this is who God is. And he is so different than everything in creation. He is unique and worthy and full of glory. and uniquely qualified him, uniquely qualified to be our source of contentment. The Bible actually portrays him as both the object of contentment and the model of contentment. That is, the Bible points us to God to be the source of our contentment. He can bear the freight of your soul. And the model of contentment as we look at Jesus interacting within the Trinity and resting upon God. How else can you explain Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus is in the garden and he's crying out to his Father and he's distressed to the point of death and he falls down and he's wrestling with the reality of what's going on as he's looking and thinking about the cross, the cup that is before him, and so much so that Luke would even say that as he's sweating as if drops of blood, as he's thinking about the coming wrath of the cross, as he's going to endure that, and he's wrestling through it. If there's another way, let this other way happen. But then he answers it and he says, but not my will, but what? Your will be done. And then he stays there for hours. No, he gets up and he goes. And he goes and he endures what he needs to do. Content in God, even amidst difficulty. Jesus models it. Over and over and over again. How else could you explain the second person of the Trinity who, according to Colossians chapter 1, all things were made by him, through him, and don't miss this, for him. Follow those prepositions in Colossians 1:16. By, through, for. And he sustains everything. He keeps it together. The reason why you're sitting in your seat and not floating in the air or disintegrating is because the Son of God sustains your life even now. And even upon the cross, while he had his arms out in agony, he's still upholding all things through the power of his word. You look at this Jesus, that one submitted to and obeyed Mary and Joseph, fulfilling the fifth commandment perfectly. How? Because he's content in God. He's the most contented man that ever lived. So he's the model and the object of contentment. So if we peer over the fence into the mysteriously happy land of the Trinity, we see a God who is content in himself. Then what is creation? What's going on? If everything's perfect in the Trinity, why create? See, if we understand that God is actually content in himself, then actually we begin to understand a little bit more about what's going on in creation. Because oftentimes when people talk about creation, or maybe the way we functionally think about it, we think about how God relates to people, it almost seems like prior to creation that God was sitting around kind of twiddling his thumbs, consumed by boredom and loneliness. Kind of like, man, I just wish I had something to do. If I only had an iPhone. If I only had some entertainment, if I only had some people. Fred Sanders says in his book, he says, God did not create the world in order to fill the drafty mansion of heaven with the pitter-patter of little feet. He's not pining away for companionship in a lonesome heaven. When God created, he didn't do it out of a lack. He did it out of an abundance. Creation is not God's discontentment with the way things were, but an expression of contentment in who he is. It's an overflow of his love for himself and for his own glory, and then he creates out of that. It's the overflow of Trinitarian love and a commitment to his glory that compelled God to create. You are an expression of God's love for his glory, and he created people in his image to reflect him and represent him and demonstrate his authority in this world because he loves his glory. That's why he made us. And this whole world that he made full of beauty and mystery and intrigue and things that we could meditate on and continue to discover and never even plumb the depths of was all for his glory and for our enjoyment. That's why he did it. Not to become our God, whereby we find our contentment by replacing him, as Romans chapter 1 says, the creation professing to be wise became fools and worshipped and served the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forever. How foolish. It's like eating the menu instead of eating the burger that's coming. What a dumb thing to do. One points to the other. It's not meant to satisfy you. It's supposed to point. So the overflow of the Trinity and his love brings about this creation. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. So any attempt to understand contentment must begin with God. And I guess, I suspect, that most of us, when we say we want to be more content, we start immediately dealing with circumstances. I need to be more content in this relationship, in this attitude, and these things, which are all true, and we got to get there eventually. But we don't actually deal with our heart and why these things are problematic. But that's a good next step. But even beyond that, we got to get to the reality of why we need to be content in the first place. Look at God. And once we look at God and see who he is and what he's done, then it actually gives shape and understanding to these circumstances. Otherwise, we're just acting like humanists that are moral. And we inject all the psychological language, or philosophical language, or moral language into these things, rather than the theological background of the Bible, specifically the gospel, which drives us and motivates us and captivates us to think about these relationships and these circumstances completely different. Because there's a God in heaven who's infinite, eternal, and unchanging, and he made me for his glory, and he loves me, and he has done these things for me. Now that changes everything. You know, it's interesting, a couple passages, I think we, about 15 minutes or so, right, left? So, okay, all right. So think about beginning to find contentment in God. A couple of passages that are helpful, I think, would be Genesis 3 and then Luke 15. So let's turn back to a couple of those and see and make some comments as we go. I'm sure you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3. If you're not, Genesis 3 is the key change, if you will, BJ, right? In the early first two chapters, everything is wonderful. It's the major key, and then it goes minor key real fast in chapter 3. After some record skipping, the serpent comes in and leads them into sin. And what basically ends up happening in verses, we're going to talk about this in the next talk in more detail, so I'll just summarize it. In verses 1 all the way through verse 6 is Satan tempts Adam and Eve, specifically Eve, to eat from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and she does it. And she gives it to her husband, verse 6. She ate and also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they just sinned. They just blew it. Like, they basically burned down creation, right? That's what they're doing. They sin, and they have no idea of the depths of what's going down, but they've sinned against God, and they have worshipped and served themselves rather than God. God says, enjoy everything, enjoy one another, enjoy me, but don't touch this. And they said, actually, we want this. And they take it, and they look to find contentment and happiness and satisfaction in this thing that was forbidden. And they basically burn it down. So how does God respond to that? Well, it's very interesting the way that God takes the initiative here. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So they're hiding. They're like, oh no, we're naked. We got a problem. We're ashamed. It's not primarily about clothing here, but being ashamed of their sin before God. And what does God do? Verse 9, he initiates a dialogue with them. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Not because he didn't know where he was, but he wanted him to interact. So God is gracious and patient. He begins talking with them about their sin. And as we read through the passage, we actually see that they begin making excuses. Adam blames Eve. Who does Eve blame? The serpent. Nobody's owning anything. But we forget the fact that God's actually talking with them. He's pursuing them. Why is he pursuing them? Well, he wants to bring them to himself. He actually ends up making a promise to them. There's curses involved here to the serpent, and also promises made. Look at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is to the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring, that is the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be some battle here between those who come from the serpent and his demonic worldly ways and those who come from the woman. And there's going to be one who comes who's actually going to deal a death blow to the serpent, though with personal suffering himself. It's just this great battle that's going to take place that's foreshadowed here. So in the midst of this sin, God pursues Adam and Eve, brings them out, makes clothing for them, speaks to them, and gives them the word of promise, basically the gospel. In other words, God is speaking to them to lead them to find their contentment in him. Sin draws us away from God. It doesn't draw us to God. That's why you feel ashamed and you don't want to pray when you sin. That's why you don't want to come to church on Sunday when you're feeling guilty over sin. It draws us away. Just like Adam and Eve, we don't want to see God. We don't want to hear his voice. We want to hide behind the veil and the veneer of this religious garb or this clothing, whatever, to make us not feel so bad. But we mustn't miss the fact that God, without anything to gain personally, and out of no other motivation than his glory and his love, pursues us. He could have left Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that you eat of it, you shall die, and just let them go. But instead, he pursues them, he speaks to them, he draws them out, he clothes them, and he gives them the promise of the gospel. That's God pursuing his people because he doesn't want them to try to find contempt in rotten apples, but in his perfect character. That's why he speaks the word of promise to them. The promise that would be that as it were, the mother promise of the Bible, this promise that one will bruise the head, the other will bruise the heel, and that is all the redemptive promises of the Bible come out of that. And he gives that to him. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ and what he would do. I love this picture of God being patient and gracious and loving, taking the initiative to come to Adam and Eve with words of hope and redemption. And I think of Adam and Eve, you know, fresh off eating the fruit, whatever that fruit was. They probably still had the taste of the fruit in their mouth when they had the word of promise in their ear. They sinned, and God promised. You broke it, I'll fix it. You went to find satisfaction in creation, here find it in me. You're feeling anxious, unashamed, broken. You just went and tried to be satisfied in things that can't satisfy you. You feel bad, here come to me. Be forgiven, believe my promise, and feed on me. Find your contentment in me. This is the story of the Bible. Well, let's look at another one in Luke 15. I'm sure it's familiar to you. Luke chapter 15 is the story of the prodigal son. I read through and talk about it. You know, it's really interesting when you look at the passage around it. You kind of like Adam and Eve, you have the lost sheep in 15:1-7. Then you have a lost coin, and both the shepherd in the lost sheep story and the woman who's lost the coin both go to pursue that which is lost. And then we pay particular attention to the heart of the father in chapter 15, going and pursuing his son that's gone and embracing him and loving him. That looks a lot like the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve just completely messed up. He comes after them with the promise and with the garments to cover them in their shame. So let's look at this parable, just 11-24, just to read through it. Thinking about the Garden of Eden in the back of your mind, thinking about finding contentment in God and how creation itself is ill-suited to satisfy your great longings by virtue of its insufficiency, not only because it changes, but because it can't bear the freight of it. And whereas God, who is pictured as this father in the story, is so gracious. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man, this is Jesus talking, he's talking to the Pharisees, trying to make the point about the father's heart and grace. He said, there was a man who had two sons, in verse 12, the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. Just a historical note, much like today, there's the presumption that when the father dies that he would leave some money of an inheritance to the sons. You have the older son, the younger son, a certain amount goes to the older son and then to the younger son. Whatever the situation is going on here, this relationship between the son and the father is not such that there is the normal pattern of respect that would never dare ask, Dad, could you just be dead and can I have it now? I don't want to wait any longer for you to go. I just want to enjoy the fruit of what you have. I don't care about you. I want the stuff. Horrible. So the father then just does it. Verse 12, he divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And he spent, verse 14, he spent everything, and a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he attempted to find his satisfaction, his joy, his life, his everything in created things, in the money, in the stuff, and he dishonored his father. Verse 15, so when he went and hired himself out, because he's got nothing, out to one of the citizens of the country, so he sent him into his fields to feed the pigs, which would have been unthinkable for a Jewish man to do. So he hits rock bottom and finds himself taking care of the pigs, but not only that, verse 16, he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He's not even just among the pigs and taking care of the pigs in that unclean way. He's like, man, I am so lost. I just would even eat the pig slop at this point. He squandered it all. No regard for his father's love, honor, or support. He completely squanders everything the father gives him and loses it. Verse 17, but when he came to himself that he comes to the right mind, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he is ready to go. He's going to return home to his father and beg his dad, take me in as a servant. I didn't honor you as father. Now there's no reason for you to consider me a son. I will be a servant. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. Note this, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Father, he said, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. put a ring in his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, he's found. But they began to celebrate. It's really interesting, this picture here. I'm culturally a little bit different and a little removed from what's going on, but a Middle Eastern man, even today, but certainly historically, the garments they would be wearing, kind of the long outfit with the legs exposed, I'm forgetting the term, but down to about the ankles wearing sandals, and they would go. Middle Eastern men, even today, don't run in public, certainly not historically. That would be a shameful thing to do. Here's the situation of this father looking out. Is he coming today? Is he perhaps coming home, waiting and seeing, and sees him a long way off? And his response is to grab his garment, pull it up, and truck across the field to go and meet him. Shamefully doing that, which would be considered dishonorable to run, but he doesn't care because he wants his son back. And then sees him and takes the initiative and wraps his arms around him and hugs him and kisses him and lavishes him with welcome back. And then celebrates by taking the best robe and putting it on him and putting the signet ring on him, demonstrating part of the family, killing the fattened calf, having a party. He takes the shame on himself and he celebrates in lavish way to demonstrate his love for his son and his acceptance there. You've squandered your life, but come home. Find your joy and satisfaction as being part of my family. And isn't that exactly what the picture of the gospel is? I wonder if you thought about it. The Father takes the shame upon the Trinity, doesn't he? He comes in to become a man. Jesus is not a man throughout eternity. He puts on humanity. He becomes a man. I love Thomas Watson's quote that says that it's more scandalous, it's more shameful for God to become a man than a man to die. For it's natural for men to die. It's unconscionable, unreasonable for God to become a man. What steps of humility and condescension did he take to become a man? So he adds humanity. Why does he do it? To come for us. He pursues you and me. Discontented men who are trying to find satisfaction in created things and basically who are coming to the end of ourselves and basically saying, I got nothing. Nothing in this creation satisfies me. Maybe these pig pods would satisfy me. Oh, if I would just be welcomed back in the presence of God where things would be good and right, then maybe if he would accept me. And here's the gospel saying he wants you back. He pursues you by the incarnation, and then he takes on the shame, not just of becoming a man, but he goes to the cross, the most shameful way that anybody could have ever died in the first century. You weren't even allowed to speak of the cross in polite company. It'd be like one of those things, if you're sitting at the table, you have some friends over, you're sitting down, and one of the kids mentions, there was a crucifixion the other day. And mom would look over her dad and would say, shh. Speak that word. Because it was so shameful, so scandalous, that it wasn't allowed to be discussed in polite company. But Jesus goes to the cross to bear the sins of his people and to take the scourge of the Roman and the Jewish power structure of the day. He goes to the cross even more to pay the penalty for our sin. This is God taking your shame on, to come into your place. Of your sin and your defilement and your squandering of creation. Here is God coming to rescue us. I think it was Packer that said, man's substituted God for himself and God substituted man for himself. It's the complete flip. We tried to find God in creation and God came down for us to save us. I think it was the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. And the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's what Packer said. In this beautiful reality of Christ taking on our sin upon the cross. And if you think about it from the lens of discontentment, we are pursuing our satisfaction in created things, and here comes the Creator to save us from it. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden were hiding and were ashamed, just like the man coming back, the prodigal son, was ashamed, So too, we are ashamed and God goes to the cross in Jesus Christ to pay for our sin by bearing our shame. And just as the Garden of Eden where God kills the lamb and puts the skin, the garments on them to hide them in their shame, just the same thing. Doesn't the Father do that? He pursues them in the field and he takes the robe and he puts it on them and he says, you're welcomed in your shame. Wear this. Put the ring on. Let's go party. And that's what the gospel is, isn't it? Jesus bears our shame upon the cross, but when you become a Christian, he takes the garments of his righteousness and he puts it around you. So in the midst of your knowledge of your sin and all the mess that you've made, you're supposed to look to the garments, not physical garments, but the spiritual garments that his record is charged to your account. Because on the cross, your sin is charged to his account. He puts that the garments of his righteousness on you so that you are counted righteous in him. You might say even the ring which demonstrated being part of his family, he gives you his spirit, which is the spirit of adoption, not of slavery, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The cry of God being our Father. So he gives us his spirit. And we don't have a physical feast here, so to speak, where we're sitting around, but he gives us the feast of the Lord's Supper, which is the rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb, where each time we celebrate the table, it's a reminder that God pursued sinners like us, brings us back into his family, seats us at his table, and lets us enjoy the benefits of being part of his family, though we don't deserve it, by faith in his Son. And that one day we will all feast together in that great eternal feast, that eternal Sabbath that will never end, where we will feast and enjoy and tell one another of the great story of Christ's redemption in general and in particular. And we'll hear of how he saved us of our sins and wrestled the creation out of our hands by his grace so that we would latch on to him who can be our source of contentment. And we'll rejoice together forever saying, he is worthy, he is worthy. This great God is worthy. Our hearts were naturally empty and hungry. We tried to fill it in creation, just like the prodigal son. And just like the prodigal son, we cannot find it in creation. There's nothing certain or sufficient in creation. And if we're going to be truly happy, we must set ourselves on the one who does not change. Contentment comes only in God. He's the only one who can satisfy the longings of your soul. He's the only one that can keep you happy. He's the only one that can provide true contentment. Because in himself, he is content. So brothers, where do we go for contentment? We go to God. The only one who's qualified and able and willing to provide what our souls need. Forbid it that we go anywhere else. In the next talk, we'll think about how we practically go about cultivating this in our lives. But for now, we should stop and take a break. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which from beginning to end shows us with bright lights your sufficiency and your love and your grace. I pray that even as we think about these things, which are no doubt not new to many of us, but important to all of us, that you would cause us again to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our gracious Redeemer, Maker, and Friend. We pray in his name. Amen.